Well, let's open our Bibles together then at 2 Kings and chapter 14. What a privilege it is to have the Bible. We could open it together, to live in a land of freedom, and to be able to meet as we do. There are a number of times in the history of Israel and Judah when we have kings who start really well but don't finish well. They start with real promise and then after a while they blow it. Either they sort of stagger over the line or they don't make it to the finish line at all. And it's not always the same reason why that happens. So sometimes it's just plain old idolatry that entices them away. You know, the lure of all those sensual practices that went with so many of those old pagan religions and idol worship, persistence of foreign wives that they'd married to worship those gods. Sometimes it was that. For others, it was a moment of crisis, an approaching army. And in that moment, their faith crumbles and they look to another nation, or they take all the gold out of the temple and give it to the approaching army and try and pay them off. But in our chapter this evening, we discover another way of blowing it. A good beginning is ruined by pride and self-confidence. And that's a real danger. That's something that isn't limited to Old Testament kings. It's for me and for you and for us as a church together this evening. So let's look at this chapter. It's not the only thing we learn from this chapter. We learn various things. But let's start by noticing, you'll see, first of all, verses 1 to 4, the devotion that the Lord requires. The devotion that the Lord requires. So we're introduced to the reign of Amaziah. And with this, when we've been looking at Elisha, we've been in the northern kingdom, haven't we, of Israel, where Samaria is the capital. But now, with Judah, we're in the south. Jerusalem is the capital. In some ways, this isn't the most exciting chapter. Apart from that little exchange between Amaziah and Joash in verses 8 to 10, everything is recorded in a sort of matter-of-fact way, with all the usual terms, all the usual expressions that we find in these Old Testament books, historical books, sort of used to sum up the reigns and so on. But I think perhaps that means that it would be a good thing just to stop and think about some of those usual expressions a little bit more carefully. So, look at verses 1 to 4 with me of the chapter. We're given a sort of fairly standard summary of the reign. This is what you often have. You've read through these books of Kings and Chronicles and so on. So, verse 1, we're introduced to Amaziah. His reign is put in the context of the king of Israel. He starts to reign in the second year of Joash. I realise in our reading it gets very complicated because there's two Joashes from different countries. I hope that you sort of pick that up. Then verse 2 tells us when Amaziah became king, what age he was when he became king. He's 25 years old, and he tells us how long he reigned, 29 years, and it tells us who his mother was, Jehoadan. That's a sort of standard way of beginning it. But then we get to the important bit, the Lord's assessment of him. Verses 3 and 4. How does verse 3 begin? It begins, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord." And we cheer, hooray, at last we got a good king. It's always good, isn't it? It's always encouraging when it begins like that. Much better than verse 24, when we get to Jeroboam again. "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." How much better the read? "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord." Now, I hope it's come up. But that's not the end of it, is it? Because there's a yet, isn't there? Look at verse 3. "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David." He did everything as his father Joash had done. Now, he didn't have two dads. You can use father as ancestor. So David, of course, is his great-great-something grandfather. He did everything as his father Joash had done. He was as good as his father. He copied his father. Now I'm going to apply it to everyone in a moment, but that's sobering words for those of us who are fathers this evening. Our children copy us. They learn lifelong habits from us. Now, I want to be careful. There's no magic formula in bringing up children. But we can say this. If you want your children to grow up to be godly adults, then you must show them what it is to be a godly adult. If you want your children, if and when they get married, to have God-centered homes, then you need to show them what it is to have a God-centered home. If you want your children to grow up to be committed to the local church, not just turn up when they feel like, then you must show them what it's like to be committed to the local church, to the prayer meeting, so on. If you want your children to grow up to be devoted to God, then, as I say, it's not a magic formula, but our children learn from us. They're watching us. And for those of you who are not fathers, you can't just sit there tonight and go, well, that's not for me, I feel sorry for them fathers, because we're a family together, aren't we? And the children of this church, the children that we have here, Sunday by Sunday, they're watching us. They're learning from us, aren't they? They're copying us. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to love my brothers and sisters? What does it mean to be devoted to Jesus Christ? They're learning that from us, and they're seeing that or not seeing it in us. Do we want the next generation? We want those children. We pray for them, don't we? Do we want our children, our teenagers, to follow the Lord wholeheartedly? Well, we better do that ourselves, haven't we? We better keep doing that ourselves. But what sort of devotion is the Lord looking for? What sort of devotion is the Lord looking for? Well, we can say, can't we say from these words, the Lord's looking for a David-like devotion. He says, isn't he? Not like his father David. He's sort of the peak in a sense, isn't he? Now, in many ways that's encouraging, isn't it? Because, I mean, David sinned, didn't he? David failed. Big time failed. And yet we know he was repentant, and he was sorry, and before that, and after that, he was a man devoted to the Lord. What said of David? He was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? He was a man who writes, you know, Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land." That's what the Lord's looking for. That's what the devotion the Lord's looking for. That's what he longs for. Not just that we, you know, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's important, but more than just sort of a doing the right thing, he wants our hearts, doesn't he? He wants our devotion. The New Testament equivalent of Psalm 63, I think, really is Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? "I count all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." So are we contenting ourselves with less than that? Would there be next to a summary of my life or your life, he did what was right, and yet not like David. Not with that devotedness that the Lord would have longed to have seen. But it's not finished yet, is it? Because then we have the words of verse 4. Look at verse 4. "However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." How often do... Well, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, that comes up a number of times. Let me just take you to a couple of places. 1 Kings 22, just turn back there. 1 Kings 22, verse 43. 1 Kings 22:43, walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He didn't turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, 1 Kings 22:43, nevertheless, the high places weren't taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Almost exactly the same words. That's quite a bit of time earlier. Then you've got 2 Kings, go on to 2 Kings chapter 12, just to take you to a couple of places. 2 Kings 12 and verse 3. But the high places weren't taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Again, almost exactly the same words. You see that? Now, of course, that was something that was forbidden in Deuteronomy. When they entered the land, there would be one place, wouldn't there, for sacrifice and offering. They weren't just to do their own thing. They were to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem and there only. It could very easily become pagan worship if you just had everyone doing what they wanted to in their own place. But you see, it's been going on a long time now, hasn't it? I mean, people have been doing it. It's got sort of tradition. It's got the norm. And after all, it's not actually idol worship. They're offering this to the Lord. And we think, come on, Lord, just, you know, surely it's time just to drop that phrase now. But the Lord's not going to drop that phrase. He's not. The Lord doesn't, if you like, get used to it. The fact it's been going on for a long time and everyone's been doing it doesn't make it acceptable to the Lord. So because they were reminded here not only of devotion to the Lord, but obedience as well. You might think, oh, surely the Lord's going to get fed up of saying, however the high places weren't destroyed. But no, he doesn't, because sin never becomes acceptable to the Lord. Now, no matter how acceptable it becomes to us. So, some application. Is there something in my life and your life that's just gone on? Perhaps our father did it. Or our church, fellow church members do it, you know. A program watched, a sin dabbled in. Is there some area in our life that we're not reforming? We're not prepared to let the Lord do, you know, have that. We've been doing that. That's how it is. Well, brothers and sisters, we should have a concern to remove the howevers, if we can put it like that, from our lives. Or ask the Lord to help us. There are however in my life, in your life, that needs to be dealt with. The devotion the Lord requires. Before I move on, let me just change the last word of that heading. The devotion the Lord deserves. We could put that, couldn't we? What did we sing? Love so amazing. You sang it. You all sang it, I think. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, deserves my life, my soul, my all. It's the you remember Romans 12 calling us to be a living sacrifice? What does it say? In view of God's mercy. Okay, there's the first one, the devotion the Lord requires. Secondly, the success that leads to a fall. That's 5-22. So it said Amaziah, better than many of the kings. We're thankful for that. He's at least outwardly fairly orthodox. He does the right things. That would be something to be proud of. You can say, well, I wasn't like some of the other kings. And then look at verse 5. We're told the kingdom was established in his hands. Now, that's not a light thing. Whenever there was a new king, it was always a rocky moment. The early days were always tricky and uncertain. Was anyone going to challenge you for the throne? Especially when the king before you's been killed with a conspiracy, as his dad has been, bumped off by a servant. You know, it tends to be a fairly precarious time for a while. A few other people vying for the throne. Well, that time of uncertainty's passed now. His throne is established. He's strengthened. He's in place. He's secure. That's really what that says. Everyone acknowledges that he's king. And then so that's good. You know, he's in a strong place. And we see also that he administers justice and he does it well. He does it according to the word of God. We spread that, didn't we? You know, he puts to death the servants who'd murdered his father. but he doesn't deal with their children. He doesn't murder their children. He remembers the law of Moses, verse 6. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but the person shall be put to death for their own sins. So he does the right thing. That's good. And things seem to be orthodox, seem to be successful. And that success is not just limited to the home front. Verse 7, there's great success in battle as well. 10,000 Edomites are killed in battle in the Valley of Salt. That's clearly a crushing defeat, isn't it? I mean, Judah's only a small country. This is a big victory for them. And it's not a one-off. Verse 7 also tells us about he took Selah to war and by war and then renamed it. So he's a successful king, you see. He's popular. He's established at home. He's triumphant abroad. Things are looking good. But success can be dangerous, can't it, if it goes to your head? Victories can start to make you feel like you're invincible if you're not careful. That's what appears to happen to Amaziah. He thinks he can take on anyone now, doesn't he? And so he turns his attention to Israel and Joash, and he puts down a challenge for a fight. Verse 8, come, let us face one another in battle. Come on, let's have a fight with you. Now notice, there's no mention of the Lord there. There's no mention of indication the Lord was inquired of as to whether this was a good thing. And Joash, to his credit, does try and put him off, doesn't he? He realises victory's gone to his head. And he says to him, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart is lifted up. In the previous verse, he's given this little parable about a thistle wanting his son to be married to the daughter of a cedar and getting squashed for its troubles. Basically, Joash is warning Amaziah about thinking he's bigger than he is. You know, just enjoy what you have, Amaziah. Just be content with what you've got. Don't spoil it. But Amaziah won't listen, will he? Verse 11, he will meet Joash in battle, and so Joash comes back to meet him. And what happens? Judah's defeated. Amaziah's captured. A large section of the wall of Jerusalem's broken down. The temple's ransacked. The king's own treasury's ransacked. Hostages are taken. Amaziah is completely humiliated. His reign is ruined. He carries on as king for quite some time, but there's nothing more really to say about his reign, and eventually his subjects have enough of him, and there's a conspiracy against him, and he's killed. A reign ruined, not by idolatry, not by some gross sin, but by pride and self-confidence that too easily follows orthodoxy and success. And the Bible's full of warnings, isn't it, about pride and its danger, especially the book of Proverbs. Let me just read you three. Are you listening? When pride comes, then comes shame, for with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 18, are you listening? Pride goes before destruction, but a haughty spirit before a fool. Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honour. In other words, pride, self-confidence, is very likely to lead to a fall. What is pride? Well, it is, isn't it? Self-confidence. It's thinking that we're better and stronger than we are. And the truth is, we are all weak. We are all weak. Man at his best state is but vapour, the psalmist says. We're all susceptible to pride, aren't we? Especially when things are going well, especially when we're doing okay at church, at work, at home. And there's a pride that can very easily go with orthodoxy, isn't there? That we, you know, at least especially with outward orthodoxy, we do everything right. You know, we've got everything right. We can think of some other Christians who aren't as quite as up together as we are, and before long we think we're strong. And what does the Bible say? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So how dangerous, what disaster can be? How many ministries have been ruined? How many families have been ruined? How many situations and circumstances have been ruined by pride and self-righteousness and self-confidence? So this passage would urge on us humility, individually and as a church together. Remember Jesus' words, without me you can do nothing. Well, James says, doesn't he? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's why you read from Isaiah 57. Who is this holy, lofty God? Who does he dwell with? Those with a humble, contrite spirit. Will you just turn with me to the last book of the Bible? Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Following. Revelation 3. Well, it's from verse 14. Well, it's that church of Laodicea, isn't it? This church that says in verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And how does it make the Lord feel? What does the Lord want to do to this church? Oh, that's incredible. It's a graphic language, isn't it? I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Quite a statement, isn't it? That's what the Lord thinks about pride and self-righteousness in a church. So let's be careful. Let's be aware. Let's be on our guard as a church and people here. God's been very kind to us in many ways. We're not big, are we? But we've grown in number a little. And it's very easy to become self-confident, isn't it? So on Thursday, when we gather with those other little churches and the United Prayer Meeting, I mean, they're all very small and feeble in comparison, humanly speaking, to us. And yet, let's be on our guard against any sense of complacency or self-sufficiency or pride. Let's be a humble people. Okay, the last thing. We've got the devotion the Lord requires, the success that leads to a fall, and the mystery that the Lord displays in verse 23 following. So back in our passage now, verse 23 following. So now we've got this brief account of the reign of Jeroboam, the second king of Israel. So we're back up in the north again now. And I wanted to notice, first of all, what's said about his character in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. In other words, he was a wicked king. And he carried on that golden calf worship that Jeroboam had started, that false religion that caused such trouble in Israel. He's obviously not concerned with worshipping or serving or obeying the true God at all. He did evil, it says. Sin, idolatry, is what characterizes life and reign. Well, there's not much mystery there, is there? I mean, that's been true of many others before him. The mystery comes when we consider God's providence in his life. We read he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we might be tempted to think, okay, well, he won't last very long. You know, he'll soon discover where sin leads. He'll soon have trouble in his reign, won't he? He'll soon get bumped off or something. God will soon deal with him. But then verse 23, we discover that actually he reigns for 41 years. That's the longest of any king in the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's no swift end to this king. His reign goes on and on. So then we might be tempted to think, he reigns a long time, but it won't be a successful reign, will it? I mean, he can't possibly be a successful reign. You know, he's just going to reign over a rotting kingdom and everything's going to be doom and gloom and the kingdom getting smaller and weaker as the effects of sin take on. You know, that's how it's going to be, isn't it? And in fact, you find that the reign is very successful, verse 25, at least in some senses, isn't it? Verse 25, look, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah. That involves a pretty large piece of land. That involves victorious battles. That involves enemies destroyed, pushed back. That involves a growing kingdom and a successful king. And we go, well, this is getting a bit mysterious, isn't it? And then we go, well, okay, this is, you know, he obviously just gets lucky, doesn't he? It's nothing to do with God. I mean, we can be sure of that, can't we? God's not in this. A wicked king. It's not God blessing Israel or anything like that. We can be sure of that. But then blow me, look at verse 25. Jonah appears on the scene. You know, they get the same Jonah who goes off to Nineveh. Jonah appears on the scene in verse 25, and we discover that all these victories of this wicked king are prophesied by the Lord. So he says he restored the territory of Israel for the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So now we're left really baffled, aren't we? Yeah, I mean, this shouldn't be. This is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, a wicked king has a successful reign, and it's due to God. Until we read on, and we discover that this is all about the compassion of the Lord and the purposes of the Lord. What does verse 26 say? For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So even though Jeroboam is characterized by wickedness, yet the Lord blesses his reign, not because he approves of his sin, but just because he has compassion on his people and refuses to let them be blotted out. Adele Roth Davis, one of the commentators on 2 Kings, says, prosperity may be a sign of the Lord's compassions, but not of his commendation. So you can't draw from this, oh, the Lord approved of this man. The Lord is just a compassionate God, isn't he? And the truth is, God's ways are often mysterious. The wicked often prosper, don't they? Yeah, Psalm 73, Asaph, struggling with it. The wicked are prospering. He's being plagued. Trouble comes. But God has a purpose in it. God is full of compassion. And having said all that, for all his prosperity, Jeroboam's 41-year reign is covered in about 7 verses. He's still a wicked man. And though he's used by the Lord, there's really nothing much to say about him, nothing much worth reporting, nothing really lasting, nothing really worthwhile. And he still has to die, and he still has to face the consequences of his sin. Because being used by the Lord doesn't excuse your wickedness before the Lord. We thought, didn't we, a few weeks ago, and I didn't preach on it, but it came up in a sermon. Remember Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? When there's nothing to indicate that those things weren't done somehow by the Lord, and yet their sin is not excused, is it? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So wickedness not left, not repented of, will not be overlooked. Jeroboam wasn't. So, a chapter that reminds us of the devotion the Lord requires. Looking for us to walk with him and trust him and long for him, and to do so with humility, with a sense of dependence, and a realization of our own weakness and need of the Lord's help, and a resting in the sovereignty of God, that his ways are mysterious, but we can trust him nonetheless.